First Peter chapter 3, and we've a little catching up to do because these passages have become, well, they're so profound, but in this series they are really gripping us. We're taking our time going through it, and we're getting just a little bit of the syllabus, but I think we'll catch up tonight. After telling us in verse number 15 that the best way to counter fear is by fear, that is, the fear of man is overcome by fearing the Lord, sanctifying, setting the Lord apart in your hearts. Verse 15, he then calls us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we ourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I think we'll finish at verse number 5. Verse 6 will take a little while to expound, and we'll, God willing, start there next week. Now, beginning there in verse number 15, it's obvious that we are not always in our lives to be talking about our faith. But there are times when people will ask us about our faith. They may say, "Excuse me, but you seem extremely confident in this situation. Would you mind explaining why you are so confident?" And we must be ready to explain the dynamics of our confidence. People will see the fruits of your faith in your life, and they will begin to inquire the ground of it and the reason for it. And we should always be able to give a satisfactory reply when people ask us the ground of our confidence, the ground of our faith. Notice it says, it's very all-inclusive. It says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone. Always, everyone. That's pretty all-inclusive. That doesn't mean that you should always have an answer for any question. That anybody might ask you on any subject. Mercifully, Peter limits it to questions about one particular area, you should always be ready to give everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. You may not be able to answer a question like, where did Cain get his wife? As Stuart Briscoe answered, if I was able, I could tell you. You may not always be able to give clever answers or all kinds of things. All kinds of answers to all kinds of deep questions. And many of us have difficulties with many difficult questions. But here is a very clear instruction that every Christian should always, to everyone who asks, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. There's no excuse for not being able to give an answer to why you have this great hope. And of course, that's a great relief to a lot of people, because not everybody is called to preach, to be a public apologist for the Christian faith. But it certainly is true that all believers must know about their own experience to be able to explain it to others. And this comes from learning to define what you're talking about when you are talking about your hope. Reasons. You should be able to give reasons. That is, you should be able to defend your deeply held position. You have hope because you're a Christian. That's a deeply held and strong position. Now you should be able to defend why you have that, and why you feel that, and why you know that. So let me repeat it again. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You must do it with gentleness and respect. That's what those words mean. Certainly, when I listen to a lot of people try to defend their faith on Radio Ulster and various other places, there's not a lot of gentleness, and there's certainly not a lot of respect. Why is it so often in Northern Ireland, when we are defending our Christian hope, we have to shout, or we have to go over the top of someone, or we have to be rough and not hold the person or the people who are listening to us in respect? At university, at school, at college, in the hospital, in your home, wherever you are, if you live in a home where you are maybe the only believer and people begin to say, why do you have this? Then you must hold those that you are talking to with respect when they ask you, and do it with gentleness. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. I repeat again, this is God's sacred word. We are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect, meekness and fear. You know, it's not always what you say. It is the way you say it. Show that you hold them in high regard by listening intently to what they are asking, and then doing all you possibly can to help. I preached at the weekend, and no sooner had I finished than a lady came over, and she sat right down beside me, and she challenged what the Lord Jesus had taught in the passage. I think just recently she had come in touch with the evangelical truth of the Bible, and she was really questioning it, and she sat down beside me just within seconds of preaching and really got stuck in to what the Lord had been saying. And I had to talk to myself, calm down, Derek. Just calm down and listen to this lady, because she really does have problems with this. And I said, but this is what Jesus said, and what you are saying is that Jesus is wrong. And she said, yes. Well, you know what I felt like? I felt like saying, how dare you say that, until I began to think this woman did not understand. This was probably the very first time she had ever come across this statement, and she was trying to find an answer to it. So I prayed for the Lord to calm me down inside, and I tried to, I don't always do it, but I tried my best with that I always had to answer her gently. And my, what a great conversation we had, and how she was blessed through the word. So it's not always easy, is it, when you are challenged on your faith, to answer gently and with respect. So when they come to you with, how do you do it? Or how do you handle this? Or how do you live with this problem? Or what keeps you on your feet? Or why haven't you turned tail and run from this situation? And why haven't you fought back? You give a reason why. And this is particularly true in the context of the passage, because the context of the passage is mistreatment. Mistreatment. When you are suffering for doing the right thing. There was a famous legislator in America. When he died, they found in a drawer in his room a little piece of paper, and on it he had written these famous words: in life's dying embers, I have two regrets. When I am right, no one remembers. And when I am wrong, no one forgets. And that could be said of many of us. But my, whenever in your life you have done good and you are mistreated for doing good, it's very hard to take. That kind of mistreatment is the most difficult of all. If you have done wrong and you're mistreated, well, you can say, well, I made a mess of that and I deserve it. But if you did right and you did good and now you're suffering for it, that's hard to take. So what this passage is saying is that mistreatment is a perfect platform for a witness. Now the word reason, they tell me, is the word logos. And of course that means a reasonable and intelligent statement of your position. You must intelligently be able to give a reason why you believe what you believe. You just don't say, well, it's in the Bible and that's it, and give it a thump at the same time. Almost. And if you don't believe it, well, you're perishing then. And you got really angry with him and say, it's in here and that's it. That's not enough. You got to be able to give an intelligent reason of what you have read in here. You don't take the Bible and thump it to them. And of course, even our faith is based upon the wonderful truth that God has given us a reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And there are reasons why we believe Jesus Christ is who He says He is. Because, as we learned in our studies in John's Gospel, because of the miracles He did. And those miracles prove that He was who He said He was. So there are reasons why we believe this book to be inspired, and why we believe Jesus is the Son of God, etc. And there are reasons why, whenever we are mistreated and we're able to react gently and quietly, then we are able, there are reasons why we are like that. And we have to be able to give an intelligent answer. That's what the word means. If people would only remember this, what a difference it would make. So in verse number 16, what does Peter say? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, he is presenting a very precious thing that you and I should have. It's called integrity. integrity. Nothing speaks more loudly or more powerfully than a life of integrity. Have you ever seen a bull or a cow stand in a blizzard? In a storm, standing there and taking it, even though the old horns are freezing over, it's able to take it. Well, that's the kind of way that you and I are to be whenever the pressures come on, to be able to stand solid when the blizzard comes, with integrity in our lives. Nothing stands the test like solid character. You give a reason for why you're able to stand in times of pressure with gentleness and respect. You'll have to have a life behind you that backs up what you're witnessing to. If you're a hypocrite, well, it won't have any effect. Fame is a vapor. Popularity is an accident. Riches take wings. And only character endures. Integrity in your life is an invincible power to silence people whenever they come to slander you. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, if we all started to live like this, you can imagine the impact it would have on the unconverted in particular. So then, here you have, Christian, an unwavering, an absolutely underlying, solid, unwavering principle. Read verse 17. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, unjust suffering is always better than deserved punishment. Is there someone listening to me now, by tape or in this service? Is there somebody listening to me and you are suffering for integrity? When you used to live for the devil and for the world and for yourself, you didn't have half the hassle you've got now that you started to live for the Lord. Well, sometimes that happens. And whenever people become Christians and they start to live good lives and they come under all kinds of pressures, they think, well, I'm not a Christian at all. Notice that sometimes it is the will of God. Whenever that happens to you, it doesn't happen to everybody. Notice in verse 13 it says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then down in verse 17, it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, everybody won't experience this, but every now and again, some Christian somewhere in the world will. Doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen, and the will of God allows it at times. And you can't fully explain why, but suddenly God allows it to happen in your life, and you begin to suffer, even though you've been doing right. The classic example is Job. He was living a just, righteous life. His business collapsed. His family were taken from him. His health fell apart. He lost his position as an elder in the land. He had terrible illnesses. His skin broke out in a terrible infection. The poor man sat by the rubbish dump outside the city, the Mezbel. And he was in such an awful condition when his friends saw him, they couldn't speak a word for a week. That man had all that happen to him, and he wasn't doing anything wrong in his life. Here is a principle, and I have a feeling there's some here tonight, and this is where you are. You say, well, because I'm under all of this, does it mean I've done wrong? Not necessarily. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So has God called you to be a Job in your village, in your town, in your college, in your school, in the hospital where you work, or whatever? Well, five bits of counsel from Peter, if you are a Job. consider yourself uniquely blessed by God. Verse number 14. You're blessed by God. It's a privilege to go through what you're going through. You don't feel it, but it is. You're blessed. God has willed it. You did right. You did good. And suffering came. It is the will of God. And you're suffering for doing good, not for doing evil. Well, you're privileged. You're blessed of God. Verse number 14 says that. You're not to run and panic, nor are you to sit down and worry. You mustn't run away from it. You mustn't worry about it. And then, of course, you must acknowledge Christ as Lord over the event. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't panic, don't run. Verse 14, and then 15, acknowledge Christ as Lord over this event. Consider yourself privileged. Don't panic, don't worry. Acknowledge Christ as Lord over the event. Then be ready to give a witness to anybody when they ask you, how do you handle it? You tell them how you handle it. And then keep a good conscience. Now, this may not be you tonight. This may not be where you are. But remember, I am expounding this passage, and I'm going down these line by line. And if this bit doesn't fit your life, well, it will before long, perhaps, in a mighty way. And suddenly when you run into trouble, you'll remember what Peter said. All of us will have to face this at some time. These principles are very, very important. You're uniquely blessed. Don't panic. Don't worry. Acknowledge Christ as Lord over the event. Be ready to give a good witness when it happens. And keep a good conscience in your life. Now, suddenly, he turns into another subject. Oh, well, a diversion, a glorious diversion. Verse 18 to 22 is one of the most difficult sections of the New Testament. It's very difficult. A lot of argument, a lot of discussion, a lot of disagreement over these verses. What is the main subject? The main subject of all of this section, beginning up there in verse number 13 and right through to 22, is unjust suffering. That's the main subject. But the point of this particular paragraph is that blessings will follow your suffering for well-doing. I guarantee it on the authority of the Word of God tonight. You are in for blessing. If you are under pressure and suffering for doing good, you are going to be blessed. And a lot of others are going to be blessed through you. You say, well, how do you prove that, Derek? How do you show that principle? Well, Peter shows us how that happens. He gives us the best example of blessing following from unjust suffering there has ever been. Who suffered more unjustly than the Lord Jesus? And what kind of blessings followed what the Lord Jesus suffered? Well, we were singing tonight, tongue can't tell, nor pen can't write. The Lord Jesus. Notice, I think that little word also is very sweet. For Christ, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Caesar, you know, used to cheer his troops along by addressing them as fellow soldiers. And they used to like him because he identified with them. Well, is there somebody listening to me who's homeless at the moment? Well, the Lord Jesus was also homeless. Is there someone listening to me tonight and you're poor? You have no money? Well, Christ also was very poor. Is there someone here tonight and you are sorely tempted by some sin that is really hassling you over these weeks and days? You're really tempted to do something. And you say, Derek, I can't understand it. I'm tempted. I was talking to a man just a few days ago, and he told me when he sat at the communion table, the filthiest thoughts he has ever had, virtually, come pouring into his mind. And he was nearly out of his mind with it. Well, of course, that's what the devil does. They're called the fiery darts of the wicked one. And he wants you to think they're your thoughts, but of course they're his. And they're flaming darts that come into your mind. And you don't want them. And yet there they are. Well, you have to overcome that by the shield of faith and be able to counteract that with all that your faith stands for and the work of Christ at Calvary that covers your sin. But you know, maybe someone here tonight and you say, that's where I am. I am desperately tempted and I don't want to give in. Are you tempted by something? Pornography, perhaps. A lot of people, a lot of men are tempted by it because it's everywhere. And you'd never thought of it before, but maybe you're in the grip of it. Somebody listening to me tonight, in the grip of it. Maybe drunkenness. Maybe you are really onto the booze and it's really got a hold of you and you can't break with it. You've given in to that temptation. Or you haven't given in, but you are tempted to give in. Maybe some are tempted to immorality in their relationship. And it's really in your heart and in your mind and you're trying to resist it, but you are tempted. Maybe you are tempted to fiddle income tax. Maybe you are tempted to do some kind of dirty deal in business. You are tempted. All of us get tempted in all sorts of areas of our lives. No Christian is exempt from temptation. Well, isn't it very comforting to know that the Lord Jesus also suffered being tempted? He didn't yield to it. And by his power, you and I can overcome temptation. But we mustn't think that the Lord Jesus was not tempted. He was tempted, says the Bible, in all points, like as we are. So that the Savior you are following has been where you are, has passed through what you have passed through. Are you suffering then for righteousness' sake? You've done right, you've put the Lord first, you've paid your bills, you've tried to lead a life of glory to God, and my, the whole thing's falling apart around you. And others who are fiddling and doing backhanders and all sorts of things are making a fortune. And it's really got to you. Are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Well, so did the Lord Jesus. What did he do wrong? He didn't think any wrong. He didn't do any wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never had to retract a word in his whole life. He was the perfect, lovely, sinless Son of God. Yet look what he suffered. They took the loveliest life there has ever been and beat it beyond recognition and nailed it to a cross. So Christ, he suffered for righteousness' sake. Well, for Christ also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. So that he might bring us to God. Because of his death and his suffering for righteousness' sake, look at the blessings that have come. Well, what's the first blessing? Well, the first and greatest blessing is he did it that he might bring us to God. In other words, salvation. Because Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, you and I tonight, if we trusted him as our personal Savior, we're saved. He has given us an entree right into the presence of God, access to the very heart of God because of his suffering. What a wonderful example. So if you want to know whether blessings can follow suffering for righteousness' sake, the Lord Jesus is your example. And when you get discouraged and say, all this hassle I'm going through just because I'm trying to live for the Lord isn't worth it. It's worth it. even though you don't feel it, even though you don't see it, even though it's all dark around you and you're ready to give up. Do you ever feel like that? I feel like that often. And yet I rest on such a truth that blessing will come out of it. And it will, Christian. Because Christ is our glorious example of that. Blessing out of suffering for the Lord's sake. And history is full of it. And then he goes into this amazing diversion. He begins to talk about the Lord. Being put to death, and this is deep, and I warned you it's deep, but it's wonderful. Being put to death in the flesh, verse 18, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves them, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's recap. What's the subject? Unjust suffering brings blessing. What's the example? Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us the great blessing of being given access right into God's presence. But there was even greater and more powerful blessing than that, if that's possible, or just as great. What's he doing now? Well, verse 22 tells you he's at the right hand of God. He has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. And what's he doing there? Well, he's interceding for you. You say, what does that mean? That means he's praying for you. When you trusted Christ as your sins were forgiven, through the blood of Christ, the guilt is taken away. But when Christ entered your life and you became a Christian, do you understand that it is important to realize that Christ's prayer life also saves you? I've been saved today through Christ's prayer life. Hebrews 7 and 25 says a very powerful thing. It teaches categorically that the Lord Jesus, and it's worth looking this up, Hebrews 7 and 25, because some folk have never got a hold of this in their lives, and it could bring them a lot of relief if they did. Hebrews 7 and 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now we've just learned from Peter, we come to God through Christ's suffering. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Full stop? Oh no. No. He's able to save to the uttermost. Why? Seeing or since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Why is he able to save you in your life? To the very limit. Why? Because he is alive at God's right hand tonight to intercede with his Father for you tonight. You say, explain it. Well, it's easily explained in a lovely example. Peter on one occasion said he would die for the Lord. He would go to prison for the Lord. And you know what happened? A wee girl spoke to him when Christ was being flogged and so on and said, you know, your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You belong to him. And he said, quite literally, by God, he said, I don't know him. I swear by God, I don't know him. He said it with an oath. He took God's name and said, by God's name, I do not know him. I don't even know him. And then the cock crew, of course, when he denied the Lord thrice, and you know what happened? He remembered the Lord's word. And instead of going and hanging himself, like Judas did, he turned around and repented and became one of the greatest servants of God that ever lived, writing this beautiful letter that's feeding us in the heart of this cold winter, right here in this troubled city. Amazing. Why did Peter turn around and become such a powerful servant of God after his desperate defection and his desperate denial of his Lord on that strategic and sad evening? When he could have strategically stood for the Lord, he let him down disastrously. Because the Lord had said, whenever he warned him, that he was going to deny him. He said, "You are going to deny me, Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." And did his faith fail? No. Why? Because Christ's prayers saved him. That's why it says in the scripture that when the cock crew, you know, an old cockerel, what would a cockerel know about morality? What would it know about theology? All it does is, with its crowing, is it is saying it's dawn. So when the cock crew, it was not saying you're damned, Peter, you're finished, you're written off because you let your Lord down. When the cock crew on that morning, it was saying, hey, Peter, it's dawn. It's a new day. You can begin again. And I say that to you tonight. Maybe, Christian, you have denied the Lord. Maybe you have let the Lord down. Maybe you are discouraged. Maybe you are frightened. Maybe you are in here tonight and say, oh, Derek, I don't know where I am spiritually. I have Jesus as my Savior, but I'm such a failure. Well, to you, from the Word of God, comes this beautiful truth. He is able to save you to the uttermost. Since you've come to God by Him, seeing He ever lives to pray for you. So tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day, and on through your life, Christ's prayers will lift you. Christ's prayers will save you. That's why I believe in the eternal security of the believer. So if anybody knew what he was writing about, Peter was the one who knew what he was writing about. In verse 22, back to our anchor texts, 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. My, did Peter know that? Interceding for us. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In other words, Christ is moved by your need. He's touched with your feelings. What a blessing. As he sits there at God's right hand at the moment. But notice the phrase, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, that's wonderful news, isn't it? And Peter gives us a little further insight into what happened. On the way from the cross to the glory, something happened. Being put to death in the flesh, says verse number 18, but made alive in the spirit. After death on the cross and before resurrection, Christ went somewhere. And where did he go? Well, it says in this verse, he went, verse 19, and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, in the New Testament, the word spirits is used to describe angels or demons. It's never used to describe human beings. And verse number 22, I think, backs that up. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that Jesus visited hell between the cross and the resurrection. Acts 2:21 states that he went to Hades. But Hades is not hell. The word Hades refers to the realm of the dead. A temporary place where they await the resurrection. Just in your notes, make a note very carefully of this section of scripture, and it will help you because it is really rather important. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. 20 and 11. Revelation 20 and 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, hell is the permanent and final place of judgment for the lost. But Hades is a temporary place. And when a Christian dies, they go neither to not to hell, nor do they go to an intermediate state either. It seems very clear to me from Philippians 1. And this is a very important word. Let's just look at it. Philippians 1. Some of you threw this for the very first time. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, Paul sought that to die was gain. To die was to go immediately to be with Christ, where Christ is, there at the right hand of God in heaven. So I think that the scriptures are very clear on this matter, that if you are a believer and you die according to this, you depart not to be in an intermediary state, but not to be in the abode of the dead, but to be with Christ, which is far better. What a comfort. And you don't get there by your own good works. You don't get there by your Bible reading or your prayers. You get there because Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. It's Christ's death that pays the price for your sin. So you're set free once you trust him as your Savior from the guilt of your sin. You become a Christian, and when you die, you immediately depart to be with Christ. What hope! What powerful hope! So, somewhere between death and the resurrection, the Lord Jesus visited the realm of the dead. Let's go back to 1 Peter 3 and 19. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And obviously, he went to these spirits in prison. Demons, I think, and fallen angels. And what did he do? He delivered a message to these spirit beings, fallen angels. Particularly, it seems to me, who were disobedient during the days of Noah. That's very clear in verse 20. Who formerly, these spirits in prison, were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, its souls, were saved through water. And of course, there is a very powerful passage in Genesis speaking of behavior between angels and women on earth, and giants being produced as a result. And the thing, it would seem, became so dreadful and so depraved that God wiped it out. Wiped it all out. With a flood. So these spirits in prison who were disobedient during the days of Noah, Christ, in this period between his death on the cross and his resurrection, visits this realm of the dead. And what does he do? He preaches to them. Doesn't say what he preached. But I think we've got to be very careful here, because some people say, well, this is Christ preaching to these people in Hades, which gives them a second chance to be converted. But we've got to be very careful. There's only one Greek word There is a Greek word for preach, which means to proclaim the gospel or to evangelize. But there is another Greek word which is used by Peter here, which means to herald, to announce. The Greek word used in verse number 19 for preaching to the spirits in prison is not evangelizing. It is heralding. In other words, it seems powerfully to teach that the Lord Jesus, between his death on the cross and his mighty resurrection, went to Hades and preached to these spirits and demons, fallen angels and demons. He preached to them, not an evangelistic message, but he made a statement. He heralded a statement. And I would think that it was a very powerful statement. Maybe verse 22 gives us the hint as to what he said. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's turn to Colossians for a minute. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is a mighty verse. Colossians 2 and verse number 15. Verse 14. Verse 13, and you being dead, Colossians 2:13, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that wonderful? That which was against you is wiped out, taken out. Having nailed it to the cross. And here's the verse 15. Having, that is through his death, disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. Triumphing over them in it. And I think that that's what happened. He goes and states to them, your power is finished. All your attempts to thwart me at Calvary have been defeated. You are now subject to me. It's a powerful, he makes a public spectacle of them. Oh, what a mighty work was Calvary. As all those powers that could have damned us in hell, those powers that could have dragged us down. Why in Christ tonight, if you're a believer, the devil may be able to oppress you, but he'll never possess you. Never possess you. And he heralds. Seems to me that this is what this passage is saying in 1 Peter 3. He heralds to the spirits in prison. Not everybody agrees with this interpretation, but I suggest that this is what it's saying. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. So then, the Lord Jesus then is resurrected and goes to sit down in verse 22 at God's right hand. All of their attempts to sabotage the cross and to keep it from happening were null and void. Now, Peter's mind is on the flood and that terrible behavior of demonic activity and fallen angels is on his mind at the time of the flood. And now he dwells a wee bit further on the flood, and he says, now the flood, he said, is a what happened at the flood is a figure of Christian baptism. Notice that baptism is only a figure of what saves us. Baptism, if you're baptized, doesn't save you. The act of baptism doesn't save you. Verse 21 says, there is also an antitype, a figure which now saves us, namely baptism. In other words, baptism doesn't save us, but it is a figure of what does save us. The word antitype is, of course, like the old printing press, where the letters are put in upside down, this way, and then when they hit the paper the right way. This is the antitype. This is it shown. So it is that this is an Old Testament story with lots of strange things in it and powerful things happening, and you say, what's going on? Well, it is a figure. It is a figure of the real thing. Baptism is a figure of the real thing. So baptism doesn't save us, but it is a figure of that which does. And what saves us? You say, well, that's easy. Jesus died for me, was buried, and raised again. Well, that's what happens when you're baptized as a believer. It's a symbol, it's a figure that you have already entered into the death of the Lord Jesus, and it has brought you salvation. You are buried with him. That is, you are saying, away with all that past. I buried with him. And then you're raised again. That's a symbol of new life. That's what happened to you when you trusted the Lord. Baptism is the outward sign of what has happened to you. You entered into Christ. You cut with the past. And you said death to the old life. And you are raised with Christ into new life. That's what baptism is. And every time a person is baptized by immersion, that's what it's showing. But you say, Derek, what on earth has it got to do with the ark? Well, what it has got to do with the ark is this. What did Noah and his family do? They entered into the ark. And the ark is a figure of what Christ did at Calvary for us. That's what the New Testament is teaching. It was their salvation. It saved them. They went in and they were safe in it. So when you went into Christ, you're safe. Then what happened? Well, they identified with the ark by going into it, and then the deluge came down on them. And then what happened? The ark that they were in rose up out of the water, and then eventually they came out into the beautiful green countryside, the floods having assuaged, and they moved out into a new life on the earth. So that's what it's like. The deluge came down, but they are lifted out of it. So that's what baptism is like. That's what baptism is a sign of. You're entering into Christ, being buried with him, and raised with Christ right out of it. What a lovely image. So Noah is very important to New Testament Christians. The story of Noah is very important. So baptism doesn't cleanse you externally. Nor does it cleanse you internally. What is it? Well, it is the answer of a good conscience. The Lord asked his disciples to baptize in his name. So when you respond to the Lord's request that you be baptized, you're answering with a good conscience. He asks you to do it, so you do it. Because he asked you. And then your conscience is clear. If he asked you to do it, what does it matter what anybody else says? If he wants you to do it, then obey him. That's what baptism is. It is the answer, says Peter, of a good conscience toward God. And of course, it's declaring publicly your faith by being baptized and answering your Lord's request. So he says, my, it's powerful stuff, isn't it? It's powerful. Deep and beautiful and uplifting material for the Christian when you begin to crack what this is really at. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, when you live as a Christian, you're not a carefree tourist. You're not on a holiday. You're on your way to heaven. And you live in a world where a lot of things are happening around you which are alien to the Christian. And a battle will rage between you and others around you. And the enemy around you is formidable. If you're not aware of an enemy around you, well then you're completely defeated by Satan. You're completely defeated by him. Anybody who's really living for the Lord is aware that the culture around them is often alien to what they believe. You're aware of it. So therefore, being aware of it, arm yourselves with the same purpose as your Lord had. He's still staying with the example. He came to do the will of God in an alien world. So you and I have come to do, now that we are believers, the same thing. We are the counterculture. And we need to arm ourselves with this purpose of Christ. And you have four benefits. You no longer serve sin as your master. In verse number one. That's what it means in saying you've ceased from sin. You're no longer under it as a master. It doesn't mean you're sinless, but you're no longer mastered by it. You don't You don't, now that you're a Christian, spend your days overcome by desires as you once did. That's what it says in 2b. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. And you now live for the will of God. And verse 3, you've closed your book on godless living. You've spent enough of your past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. So get that clearly. You're now no longer mastered by sin. You're now no longer overcome by the desires as you once were. Doesn't mean that you won't be overcome, but you're not as overcome as you were. You now live for the will of God, and you've closed the book on godless living. You're turning away into a new thing. Observe then in verse 2 how the will of God is contrasted with the desire of the Gentiles. Licentiousness. In other words, things that are disgusting and publicly shocking. There are people listening to me tonight, and I'm sure they have done those things in their unconverted days. Licentious living. Things that were disgusting and shocking. The Gentiles, why, they follow lust, says Peter. That is, appetites run wild. Lust for money, lust for revenge, unnatural, excessive indulgence. Appetites that you've been giving, sexual appetites and physical appetites, are perfectly normal. But what happens is the devil takes them and twists them and puts you out there to excessive indulgence. You used to be involved, he says, in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. How many a night you spent in drinking parties with people getting blooded all around you, and revelries, sexual excess, and drunkenness. He calls them abominable idolatries. Well, it shows you that pagan lifestyle is nothing new. Plenty of people in our country and in our nation live a pagan lifestyle. This is what they live for. It's all around us. Just listen to the news. Just read the paper. Just keep your eyes open. The country is flooded with it. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Things that shock. Television's full of it. Radio's full of it. But that's not our lifestyle. There's a marked difference between our lifestyle as a Christian and that lifestyle. One of the most hurtful things John Stott said that could ever be said about a Christian is that somebody says to a Christian, "You're no different from anybody else." If any non-Christian has to say that to you, friend, you know how that hurts you as a Christian. Jesus emphasized, with regard to those around us, what did he say? Do not be like them. This is the culture you live in. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, lusts, disgusting things, all around us. Don't be like them. And what happens when you're not like them? Verse 4 says, if I could put it into a modern parlance, they think you're weird. They think you're weird. They malign you. Suddenly here's a girl and she no longer spends her evenings in drunken revelry. Here's a fellow, he no longer spends his evenings at drinking parties or in sexual excess. Suddenly you change and your lifestyle becomes this godly lifestyle. What do they do to you? They malign you. It makes them uncomfortable. Makes them defensive. Makes them angry. Why do they get so angry? Because at heart, this kind of lifestyle is full of emptiness. Because when the party's over, they know it. And that splitting hangover hits them in the morning. And they crawl out of somebody else's bed, wondering what disease they may have got this time. They think about you, who have changed because of the Lord in your life. The TV commercials, of course, make this kind of lifestyle look good. The best ads are those often that push drinking, that push this sexual behavior or whatever, or use it to sell their product. It looks so good. It looks so smooth. It looks so slick that millions go after it. but at heart it stinks. And they haven't got the power to overcome it. So what do? They play the music louder. And they drown their emptiness with more alcohol and more drugs. They're empty and they know it, but they're going to drown that thing out by more excess. But Christ has filled that big empty gap in your life. He's filled that void in your life. And so in your neighborhood you stand out. Or in your university you stand out. You're noticed. Of course you're noticed. Because now you're interested in doing God's will. And they say, what in the world's wrong with Mary? She's become a Bible thumper. She's become no such thing. She's got Christ at the very heart of her life. Where she once had all of these other things. But now they call her Miss Goody Two-Shoes. Or they call you, sir, Noah. Or something like that. Or Jeremiah. When you break with that wild crowd, they ridicule you unjustly. Why? You have experienced hope beyond culture. Charles Swindoll puts it this way. He says he thinks they're really saying, and I think this is brilliant. He says, they're really saying to you, look, misery loves company. If I'm going to be this miserable, then you need to be miserable with me. Like you used to. I don't want to do this alone. You know it's miserable and empty. And you've discovered it. They know it too, but they want to drag you down into it. Well, verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You say, but Derek, does that mean then I don't have any more non-Christian friends? Who ever said that? That I don't have anything more? I don't talk to them? I don't eat with them? I don't get to know them? We must guard against spending all our time with Christians. Why, that's one of the problems I can have as a speaker. Staying in Christian homes, traveling with Christians across the world and around the country, constantly talking to Christians and not getting in touch with unconverted people. If you know nobody but Christians, you will become very unrealistic about the world around you. The lost, deep down, are curious people, and they need you to be nearby when they start asking questions. Of course, I heard about this Bible teacher one day who went to have his hair cut, and the barber, you know, barbers, what they are, hairdressers, you know the answers to lots and lots of things, and they talk about the world and his wife, but this fellow was blaspheming and cursing and filthy language. And the Bible teacher could stick it no more. And another Christian fellow who happened to be working in the shop, he reported it. I think this happened not all that long ago. And this Bible teacher, he couldn't take any more of this language. And he suddenly grabbed the barber by his hand, her dresser, and he brought him down. And he got his earlobe and he said, does that look like a sewer? And the language stopped. And I am told, the hairdresser never said a word until he had finished. Well, maybe you and I, maybe that's not the best way to make friends. But you and I get frustrated at times by what's going on. But nevertheless, we must not go to the other extreme. We're to be salt in rotten meat. We're to be light in a dark place. We're to be the light of the world. We're not just to stay around as Christians in a holy huddle. We got to get out there and mix. But at the same time, not compromising morally and not compromising on our faith. As Jesus, of course, won the woman at the well, what could an immoral woman and the lovely Savior have in common? He began with a drink of water and led her to Christ. So despite the frustration, live for Christ. But you'll be misunderstood. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And there's no telling what the Lord will do with you. Yes, hope. Despite culture and misunderstanding.